Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Before we consider what God has for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin our study into God's Word? Oh Father, how can a young man cleanse his way? We can cleanse our way by taking heed according to your word. Help us this morning to seek you with our whole heart. Let us not wander from your commandments. Help us to hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. We pray this in your name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we are in 1 Peter, back as we've started into the series on 1 Peter, I've titled our study in 1 Peter, Hope Away from Home, because Peter keeps coming back to the nature of sojourner's hope in a foreign land. We are pilgrims, sojourners. Back in December, we considered the first two verses of 1 Peter and noted that 1 Peter is a letter from the Apostle Peter to a group of churches. He's urging them to have hope in Christ despite pending, imminent persecution. Peter noted in his greeting last time that we saw to the churches that they were pilgrims, that they were sojourners in a foreign land. He says that in verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. These pilgrims, these believers, and you and I are not pilgrims by chance, but according to the foreknowledge of the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We saw the Trinitarian nature of Peter's first words to the churches and the well wish for grace and peace to be multiplied to these churches. And in the passage before us this morning, which Emerson read for us, we see how the Trinity works to bring multiplied grace and peace to the followers of Christ. If you look in verse 3 of the text, you see that the Father begot us in accordance with His great mercy. You see in verses 3 through 5 that Peter unpacks that because of Jesus' resurrection, we have security in God's inheritance for us. There's the Father's work, the Son's work, and then in verses 11 and 12, that the Holy Spirit is the means through which the gospel is proclaimed and effective to others. So we see the Trinitarian nature of this passage. This passage resonates with language of joy, of glory, of final salvation at the coming of Jesus. But all of these great things are couched in temporary grief and pain and suffering for the sake of Christ. Ultimately, we see that our past, the redemption and adoption that we have in Christ, sustain us in the present through the fiery trials, through joy as we anticipate the future glory, receiving the final saving of our souls. All of this is worked in the sovereign plan of God, and He alone is the one who is sufficient to help us reach the goal of final salvation at the end. And we hear those words echoed in Paul's words in Philippians 1:6, that He who has begun a good work in you will finish it. Think of a sports team who makes it to the championship game, whether it's the Super Bowl, whether it's the World Series, or whether it's a state championship. It is thinking back on the past that they are able to have confidence in the future to attain the end of their season, namely a championship. They look back on the season and they say, hey, you know what? Despite all the injuries, despite all the hardship, despite all of the stuff that's come up throughout the course of the season, we're here, and as a team, we're going to win that championship. And they go out on the field of battle, and they do battle. And what are they hoping? They're not hoping for the runner-up. They're fighting for the championship. As we turn our attention to verses 3 through 12 in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, which is one long sentence in the Greek text. I mean, can you imagine an English class having to diagram a sentence that is 9 verses long? One sentence. The subject of these verses is right in verse 3. God is to be blessed and praised for what he has done in salvation. So this morning's message is all about God. He has done much for us. And what exactly has he done? He is to be blessed. He is worthy of blessing and praising. That's what we have sought to do this morning in our singing, is to bless him and to praise him. He's worthy of that, not just on Sunday mornings, but Monday through Saturday and Sunday. This passage helps us understand how we came to be pilgrims, and not just pilgrims, but heirs of future glory. That's the title of the message this morning, heirs of future glory. There are three ways that we see heirs of future glory played out in our text this morning. So notice with me, first of all, that we are heirs through mercy. We are heirs through mercy. And we see this played out in verses 3 through 5. Listen as I read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Why does Peter draw his audience's attention to praising and blessing God? As pilgrims according to the Father's foreknowledge, God is worthy of praise because he has caused us to be begotten again. And we see that right there in verse 3. But that passage should sound familiar to us if we consider John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. What does Jesus tell Nicodemus? He tells Nicodemus that unless you are born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And here Peter is saying to his audience, to these churches who are facing persecution, that's happened to you. He has begotten us again. Being born again isn't something we can take credit for. We're not born and then we rate ourselves on how well we did in the birthing process on a scale of 1 to 10. That's not how that works. It is someone else who births us. And in this case, we did not birth ourselves into the kingdom of heaven. God has birthed us into the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who has begotten us again. Birth is something that is done to us and in us. The beauty of John 3:16 and what we see here in 1 Peter 1 is that God has provided the means, Christ, and he provides the mechanism, the new birth through the Holy Spirit, to be born again. All we need to do is believe in faith. And notice that we are begotten again to three things in verses 3 through 5. We are begotten to a living hope, to an inheritance, and we are begotten for salvation. So we are begotten to a living hope. We are begotten to a living hope, the text says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think of how real this living hope would be to the Apostle Peter. He says, you are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think of who's penning those words. Peter is writing those words. Peter is one of the ones who was told on that first resurrection morning. He's not in the tomb. He is risen. And he is one of the men who ran and looked inside the tomb and saw there was no one there. That's the guy who's writing these words, who is saying that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope he and his audience have now and for the future is because of the resurrection of Jesus. The means of our new birth is not first the message of the resurrection. It is the fact of the resurrection. If we were to share the message of the resurrection and we were to find out that that was later in retrospect fake news, that would be pretty rotten. And Paul even talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all people most pitiable. You should feel the sorriest for those people who believe in the resurrection of Christ if Christ hasn't actually risen from the dead, if the fact of the resurrection is not true. But what we continue to read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 is that now Christ is alive. Once, apart from Christ, we were without hope, Ephesians 2:12 tells us. But now we have this living hope. So the fact of the resurrection is what gives us this living hope. It is crucial that this living hope helps us endure daily trials and sin. Take your Bibles with me, if you would, and go to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. Psalm 33, look with me, if you would, at verse 18. Psalm 33, verse 18. This is what is written in Psalm 33, 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. So, back to 1 Peter 1. Peter is recounting to his audience that it is by God's abundant mercy that they have been begotten again to a living hope. They were once without hope, but now because Christ is alive, we have a hope that is secure. This hope isn't now, but something coming in the future. What are people living for right now? They are hoping for the now, aren't they? But as a follower of Christ, Peter is setting our perspective in the distance. Our hope is not now, our hope is coming. So we are begotten to a living hope. And all of this is through mercy. We are heirs through mercy. We're not only begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are begotten again to an inheritance. Now, if you were lined up to get an inheritance of 50 cents, how much is that worth bragging about? When the person who you're waiting on for that inheritance to come to pass, when that comes through, how many of your friends are you calling and saying, you'll never believe it, I just got an inheritance of 50 cents. Yeah, pretty much nobody would do that. That wouldn't be a notable inheritance. So for us to be begotten again to an inheritance means that there must be something of value in this inheritance. Look at what we read about the inheritance in verse 4. We are begotten again to an inheritance, and there are three things that describe that inheritance. It is incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away. To use inheritance language is to use possession language. You don't rent an inheritance. An inheritance is not temporary. It becomes yours at the appointed time. And so it is with what we have in Christ. In the Old Testament, God gave his people an inheritance. The promised land was an inheritance to them, but now how much greater is our inheritance? Paul references this several times in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1. The inheritance that we have prepared for us in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 11, Colossians 1 verse 12 speaks to the inheritance that we have to look forward to in Christ. The inheritance that we have in Christ is incorruptible. That means that it is free from death and decay. You don't have to worry about it depreciating. It is undefiled. It is free from moral impurity. It won't become stained or filthy. How many of you have a trophy maybe that you won several decades ago, and over time that becomes tarnished? Or maybe you have a prized picture of all of your family when you were a little child, and that picture, what? It becomes stained. It starts to weather. The inheritance that we have in Christ is undefiled. And it doesn't fade away. It is free from the process of time. Father, time has no effect on the inheritance that you have in Christ. Finally, this inheritance is reserved in heaven for those who have been begotten again by God. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves can break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And we, brothers and sisters in Christ, have an inheritance reserved in heaven. It is only with God where our inheritance is free from the things just mentioned. God is the implied subject of the reserving. He is the one who is doing the reserving. We didn't have to go to the layaway line and say, yes, I'd like to put away this inheritance of God and I'll be back for it someday. That's not what happens in our inheritance. God is the one who is keeping the inheritance for us. It is reserved in heaven for you. Maybe you've gone out to eat recently and you've had to make a reservation because half the tables in the restaurant can't be used anyway. And so you make a reservation. And what happens when that is reserved for you? You walk in, you say, "Hi, this is my last name. This is how many people are in my party." And they say, "Optimally, right this way." You have probably had an instance where people have, where the hostess or host has said to you, "Let me check on that." And maybe they've come back and said, "It's going to be a few minutes. We have to finish getting things all set up for you. We're ready to go." That's not how God's inheritance works. It's not reserved for us, hopefully. It's reserved for us definitely. So we are begotten again to a living hope, to an inheritance. We are also begotten again for salvation. This is speaking of the return of Christ. The certainty and the imminence of Christ's return is what Peter has in view here. That we are begotten again for salvation. Look at verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." What good is this incredible inheritance that we have in Christ if it outlives you? What good is the inheritance that you have in Christ if it outlives you? You die. God's inheritance is eternal. And you pass away, and somehow you never get the inheritance. What kind of an inheritance is that? Peter writes and tells us in verse 5 that not only is God reserved the inheritance for us, but he keeps the recipients of the inheritance. He hasn't just reserved the inheritance for you. He has reserved you for the inheritance. Now that sends shivers up and down my spine. Because that means that that inheritance is guaranteed to me. I didn't lay it away. And it's not on my effort or works that I'm coming back for the inheritance. Christ has reserved the inheritance for me, and he has reserved me for that inheritance. He has kept me by the power of God. That word "kept" means to guard or shield. He keeps, he guards, he shields the recipients of the inheritance. How does God protect or guard believers then? That's an interesting question for us to consider, because if you're going to protect or guard something, that would seem to indicate that there would be safety there, right? But what we read in the coming verses is that there is going to be grievous trials. There's going to be fiery trials. There's going to be hardship. So God isn't protecting or guarding believers through an easy life. Because what we're going to read in verse 6 is that believers are going to be grieved by various fiery trials. God's power protects us from sin and unbelief. That is the protecting. He is protecting us from sin and unbelief. And he is doing that, we see in the text here, you are kept by the power of God through faith. In other words, God's power protects us because his power is the means by which our faith is sustained. Where'd your faith come from? We read in the scriptures that faith is a gift from God. So for you to be kept by the power of God through faith is almost like saying you're kept by the power of God through the power of God. God's power protects us because his power is the means by which our faith is sustained. Our faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. Notice that this salvation, we read in verse 5, is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is clearly a salvation in the future, and it is referencing the imminent return of Christ and an eternity in heaven with him. In the past, we were saved, yes, but Peter here is picking up on a future aspect of salvation, that yes, we have been saved, and we are currently being saved, and he's going to touch on that later in chapter 1, but here he's emphasizing this idea of final salvation, that at the coming of Christ, your salvation will be final, complete. There will be no more saving to do at the final coming of Christ. So as we await future glory, we are heirs through mercy, but it isn't all ease and slothfulness between now and heaven. We also see not only that we are heirs through mercy, but we are heirs by fire. We are heirs by fire, and we see this in verses 6 through 9. As we come to verse 6, I don't know if this strikes you as slightly odd, but Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice." And then basically he says, "In this you greatly rejoice even though you're being grieved." What Peter just outlined for us in verses 3 through 5 is cause for great rejoicing. And that is what Peter has in view here. In this you greatly rejoice. The "this" speaks to this abundant mercy that has caused us to be begotten again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away for salvation. So in this you greatly rejoice. This ought to compel us to bless and praise God for his incredible mercy and grace shown to us. But what comes next in verse 6 catches us by surprise because Peter warns his audience that their rejoicing will take place in the midst of grievous trials of many kinds. This echoes what James writes in James chapter 1 when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds." It's interesting that Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while." Little while is a very subjective term, isn't it? You can either say, "Dinner will be ready in a little while," or you can stretch it out and you can say, "Yeah, you'll graduate from high school in a little while," which to a fifth or sixth grader seems like forever. And it's so much longer than a little while until dinner. But think of the span of your life in comparison to eternity. This life is but a little while compared to eternity. And from day one to your final day, you suffer and you go through trials. And Peter says, that's a little while. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Peter here speaking in terms of eternity. Again, getting our focus from the now to the future. In the scheme of eternity, the duration of trials on this earth is indeed a little while. God doesn't bring trials and sufferings into our life that aren't necessary. And we see that because in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. God doesn't just sit up in heaven and say to himself at some point, I'm a little bored. Let's mix things up a little bit for the people who go to Limerick Chapel. Let's see, we'll send a little COVID there and a little, and just start sprinkling trials all over the place to all of us. He doesn't do that for kicks and giggles. He does it because it is necessary. Each trial and suffering is necessary, we see in this text, in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, Peter shows us why it is necessary for us to go through these grievous, multifaceted trials. He writes that the purpose of these is to prove the genuineness of our faith. This genuine faith is of more value than what would have been most valuable in Peter's day. Look at what he compares the genuineness of your faith to in verse 7. It is being much more precious than gold. The testing of your faith is of more value than the gold standard. There is more of a premium for your testing and suffering than there is in gold. Why? Because the gold perishes. It's going to fade away. Gold is not eternal. Gold is what God paves his roads with. This genuine faith is of more value than gold. The revelation of Jesus Christ, his second coming, is when the genuine faith of a disciple of Christ will be commended. It will be found. It will be resulting, we see in verse 7. It will be found to praise and honor and glory. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul writes. And we'll give an account of what we have done. And we will, if we persevere through the trials and the sufferings in rejoicing, be commended by God. We will be found to praise, honor, and glory. The idea of praise, honor, and glory being found at the revelation of Christ has to do with this examination that we as followers of Christ will go through. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and 14. And this triad of rewards, the praise and the honor of the glory, will be given to us in the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And what are we going to do with that at that time? We are not going to hold on to it and run around and give all sorts of incredible, inspiring speeches and interviews and book deals. No, we're going to take all of that praise, honor, and glory and give it back to the one who is truly worthy. Revelation 4 talks of this. And remember that any reward that we obtain is because we were kept by God through faith until salvation at the last time. Now again, consider who's writing these words. This is Peter who's writing. And think about how different his audience is than he is as it pertains to Jesus. One huge difference between Peter and his audience is that Peter, unlike these churches, he has seen Christ in the flesh. He walked with him for years. He ate meals with him. Peter addresses this difference in verse 8, and he says, whom having not seen, you love. Peter and these recipients of his letter, and you and I, share something in common. We love God. We have not seen him, but even though we have not seen him, we love him. It is in this invisible Christ that the believers Peter is writing to rejoice. Notice this. They rejoice in verse 8 with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In Christ, they have been given a glimpse of this overwhelming joy and glory that they continue in through belief. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And this culminates in receiving, in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. It culminates in receiving what they have taken in faith, the salvation or the rescue of their souls. Rescue from what? Condemnation at the last day. What we see in this passage is an extensive view of the gospel, because God in his mercy has made it possible for us to be born again to a living hope and eternal inheritance. Through faith, we are preserved and kept just like the inheritance. And at the coming of Christ, we are given final salvation and we live forever in ultimate joy and peace and grace and love. In Christ, hope and faith become reality. So if you've never trusted in Christ alone by faith for salvation, what are you to hope in? What firm, eternal inheritance do you have to rejoice in? Come to Christ in faith for salvation and receive from him living hope that will bring you ultimate glory in heaven. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the living hope that we have been saved to fuels our present joy and faith as we await future glory and final salvation at the second coming of Christ. So we are not only heirs through mercy and heirs by fire, but thirdly, we are heirs of promise. We are heirs through mercy. We are heirs by fire. We are heirs of promise. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. Peter closes this introduction in his letter with a look back. The plan of final salvation and ultimate glory isn't something God came up with on a spur of the moment. We are told that the prophets were deeply interested in when the Messiah would come and save his people. Look at verse 10. Of the salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. And we learn that these prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They're searching what or what manner of time the sufferings of Christ and the glories that are going to follow are going to come. When is all this going to happen and who is going to make all this happen? These prophets are the same ones who prophesied of the grace that was coming to us. This is clearly a reference to the Old Testament prophecies, to the Old Testament prophets, not those who exercised the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. This is pointing back to who we see in the Old Testament, the Jeremiahs, the Isaiahs, and many more. All through the Old Testament, the prophets of the children of Israel studied and inquired. They searched intently and with the greatest care. They were trying to find out when this was going to take place. Notice how much these verses show us about the nature of the Scriptures. In verse 11, we see that the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, was in the Old Testament prophets. And what was he doing? He was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These prophets aren't just writing down what they think. They're writing down what the Holy Spirit inside of them is indicating to them. And now the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 12, is the one sending people to preach the gospel. In 2 Peter, Peter references this. He says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this plan of God's is not just man's idea, it is God's idea. It is rooted in God. In verses 10 and 11, the prophets sought and strained to find out who was the Messiah or when the Messiah would come. The Holy Spirit told them the Messiah was coming, but they were limited in their knowledge. Flip over with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus references this with his disciples in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Look with me, if you would, in verse 16. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. These prophets really wanted to know who and when all of this was going to take place, but it was communicated to them, but not to themselves. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 says, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. We see an example of this in Luke chapter 2. Flip over to Luke chapter 2 with me, if you would. In Luke chapter 2, we have the incredible account of a man named Simeon. Simeon is an example of one of these men who was searching and looking, and when, where, who? Look at what Luke writes in Luke 2:25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Though the prophets wrote of the Messiah, they never fully comprehended all that was involved in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. On your way back to 1 Peter, stop in Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews runs this as a thread through Hebrews chapter 11. This idea of knowing something, but not fully knowing it. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There's this idea of they saw it, it was kind of fuzzy, they saw the borders of it, but what it was, they couldn't tell. Drop down to Hebrews 11, 39. Hebrews 11, verse 39. We read this, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Here we see the plan of God to hold off, as it were, the revelation from these prophets in the Old Testament until Christ came and opened the door of salvation to us as Gentiles. So we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 12, we have the statement that the prophets realized to some degree that what they were prophesying was for people in the future, namely the audience that Peter is writing to, and by extension, you and I. Look at what he says here in verse 12. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. To them it was revealed that they were ministering to these things. So in some way, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as they're writing these prophecies about the Messiah down, they know there's coming a time in the future, us, that they are ministering to. The fulfillment of their prophecy is found in the gospel. The good news of Jesus coming to die and pay for the sins of the world. And think again of the person who's writing this. This is the person who on the day of Pentecost stood up and preached this message. We see that in Acts 2, 38 and 39. So Peter closes this section with an amazing statement. And this I think is one of the most intriguing things of this passage. all of what has taken place, of what God has done, this abundant mercy, this living hope, this inheritance, this salvation, what the prophets wrote about and what has taken place now, we read in verse 12, are things which angels desire to look into. Angels are fascinated by what has taken place in the gospel. They desire to look into the work of the gospel. The word desire or long describes having a strong desire or overpowering impulse that is not easily satisfied. The term indicates that the angel's interest in salvation is not merely whimsical or an incidental curiosity, but it is a strong passion with them. Every spare moment they get, they are looking into this, trying to understand it. They want to see more of it. We read that they are desiring to look into it. Look means to stretch one's head forward or to bend down. That you are craning your neck, trying to see it as closely and intently as possible. Why would these angels desire to look into this? On the one hand, angels can observe what's taking place, but on the other hand, they can never experience it like you and I. The angels, as it were, they want to get down close and look deeply into the matters related to salvation. They have a holy curiosity to understand the kind of grace they will never experience. What is it like to be saved by grace through faith? I don't know. What do you think it's like? I want to look at this a little bit more. This is incredible. I've never seen anything like this before. Can we get a closer look at that? Where is Peter going with verses 10 through 12? Why is he bringing the prophets in? Why is he bringing the angels in? Why is he bringing the Holy Spirit in? Because the living hope and eternal inheritance kept for believers are anchored in the gospel. And the gospel is anchored in the prophecy of the Old Testament. And the prophecy of the Old Testament is anchored in God. We are part of something that will last forever. So no matter how difficult life's trials are, brothers and sisters, we can face them triumphantly because of the greatness of God's grace in giving us a salvation that the prophets studied, the Holy Spirit inspired, the apostles preached, and that the angels continue to investigate. So what? That's all encouraging and uplifting, but how should this affect us? How should this drive us? Rather, other than just like looking back at it and saying, oh, that's really neat, how should this drive us? Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is keeping us and our inheritance for the day of final salvation. Listen to the words that we sang this morning. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. Have you found your love often cold this week? Have you feared that your faith might fail? Have there been times this week when the tempter has prevailed? Brothers and sisters in Christ, this text assures us that Christ will hold us fast. Those he saves are his delight. Do you feel as though you are a delight in the eyes of God? Why would you be a delight to God? Because Christ holds you fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. What is your hope in? We saw in verse 3 that we have a living hope in Christ. And if you look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In verse 21, he says again, "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." What is your hope in? Brothers and sisters in Christ, put your hope in Christ this morning. Let him be your treasure. Let the prospect of your future salvation delight you and motivate you. We're going to see in the rest of chapter 1 and through the rest of the book that Peter draws this conclusion, that what motivates us and drives us as believers in Christ is the hope that we have in Christ. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter calls us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. If we have this living hope in Christ, how ready are we to defend and give an answer as to why we have a living hope in Christ? How ready are we to articulate to others what Christ has done for us in this abundant mercy that he has given us? People around us need to hear about the living hope only found in Christ, because they're looking for hope. They're looking for hope everywhere they can find it. We know that they will come up empty. Additionally, in chapter 1, Peter also calls the churches that he's writing to be holy. And the call for holiness is really rooted in this future glory. It's rooted in this eternal inheritance and the fact that God is keeping us. So we ought to be people who pursue holiness because of our living hope in Christ. It's fine to look at our living hope in Christ and say, "Wow, that's really incredible." But that ought to motivate how effort invested you are in holiness in your daily life. Whatever trial or suffering you may be going through, God is using that to enhance your joy as your faith is purified through fire. That's what happens with gold. Gold doesn't burn up in fire. It is purified in fire. All of the impurities melt away as gold is put through the fire. So whatever trial or suffering you may be going through, whether it's family struggles, whether it's relationship issues, whether it's anxiety, a physical ailment, something going on at your place of work, God is using the trials and the sufferings that we go through to purify us through fire. When trials come, know that God is holding on to you much more than you are holding on to him. When trials come, know that God is holding on to you much more than you are holding on to him. So cling to Christ, knowing that he is guarding you for your future inheritance. May God give us grace to be heirs of future glory, who by faith endure suffering and trials while we wait eagerly for our final promised day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible promise that you make to us in this text. Thank you for showering us with abundant mercy and causing us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is eternal, and for keeping us for salvation at the last day. Father, you are so kind and gracious to us. Thank you for holding on to us. Thank you for holding us fast. Thank you for keeping us, for guarding us, for shielding us. May we be quick to bless you and praise you for that. And may we be eager to live lives that are holy and that reflect that. We pray this in your name. Amen.